Hey, folks, good morning. Boker Tov, welcome back. And, of course, Shabbat Shalom. We're going to do something a bit different today. We are approaching the end of the book. Just got a couple of more chapters left in Devarim or Deuteronomy before we hit the turnaround point. And eventually, we will start over again in Bereshit or Genesis 1. As you know, this is the time of the year when we're also looking into the fall feasts. There is the usual calendar confusion, of course. The Orthodox Jewish calendar, the Hillel calendar, the Diaspora calendar, has got it various names, but it's the one you see on the published calendars. Has what they call Rosh Hashanah, the new year, basically the head of the year, starting today on this Sabbath, at sundown last night. The irony, of course, is that the sided moon, the new moon, the opposition, other variant of the calendar, they all disagree a little bit, and that means that it's kind of it's a difficult thing because we got lots of folks that listen in, and of course many of them have different opinions on the calendar. I don't think it's as definitive as certain other things obviously are, so we don't get too wrapped around the axle about it. But I try to be as accommodating as we can and just recognize that, well, for example, the Torah portion of this week is associated with what they call Rosh Hashanah. As you know, I prefer Yom Teruah, which is the biblical expression, the day of shouting or the day of trumpets, shofars. And Teruah is a particular sound that's blown on the shofar. But it begins the calendar in terms of the fall feast. So this is literally the day of which no man knows the hour or the day until it's started. And then all the countdown from the first day, Yom Teruah, to the tenth day, Yom Kippur, to, of course, the fall feasts, and the time known as the Feast of Sukkot or the Moedim of Sukkot. And it's a full week. And also called Tabernacles, of course. And it's pretty easy to show that this was almost certainly the time when the real Messiah, when Yeshua, was actually born. And I tend to think, although we can't prove this definitively, but it makes sense given what we know of the Creator, he was probably born on the first day and circumcised on the eighth day. But regardless, there are a whole lot of things going on. There's a lot in terms of the calendar that needs to be addressed. And by that, I mean the feasts themselves and things we want to pay attention to. But because we're coming up on near the Torah as well, that's a long introduction for saying I'm going to do some very different things today. The normal portion, had we continued in sequence, would have been called Ha'atzinu, and basically it's just chapter 32 of the book of Devarim or Deuteronomy. I'm going to do a little bit of that today, but I think more importantly, it's kind of an introduction to a number of things. And as I got to thinking about it and looking ahead and realizing that one of the challenges that always bugs me as we enter the Torah portion and head into the book of Genesis, those first couple Torah portions are just too big. And I don't know why the people that set aside and demarked the boundaries for what's read when, didn't give us more time on those. But I guess everybody has some places where they think, well, this could be better or that. So I'm going to do a bit of that. All right, so you can call this dealer's choice if you want, or a bit of Ha'atzinu. And one of the things I want to do is go back and ask a question. Now, this will kind of set it up. And Ha'atzinu, the song, the second song, as it turns out, of Moshe, is a great introduction for this as well. Because, essentially, the song we're told at the end of the last week's Torah portion is going to be a witness against you. He says it twice, essentially. And therefore, telling Moshe, you write out this song, teach it to the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the B'nai Israel, against the children of Israel. As we know, and as we still are, that includes what's now called, was then the mixed multitude, now the twin kingdoms, the two kingdoms, northern and southern, Ahola and Aholibah, Israel and Judah or Judea, the ten lost tribes, lots of names for them, Ephraim and Judah sometimes. But bottom line is, it fits in both cases. Let me say that again. The song of Moses as a witness against us fits in both cases. In other words, the kingdom of Judah in the south, the kingdom of the ten lost tribes, Israel in the north, and of course as I refer to it, the descendants of those things, pretty clearly, the whore church, the descendants of the ten lost tribes, and the whore synagogue, the descendants of the southern kingdom, both of which, as we know, went into idolatry, were exiled, and still are. So this witness is where we start. I read the first bit last night, and I quit about the place where it starts to say, hey, look, it's idolatry that's the problem. I'm going to refer to that as the oldest sin even. We see it in Genesis chapter 3. Basically, don't listen to him. You could say rebellion if you want to, but it's essentially the same thing. And it ends up, that is the big picture that describes where we are. And I realized, this is part of the continued introduction, I have never in a while, at least, I refer to this all the time. People that have heard me for one or two or three or more Torah cycles know that I am a major proponent of understanding the implications of the two houses, the two whoring wives, the two sticks that have not yet been rejoined from Ezekiel chapter 37. This is fundamental to everything that's going on, and yet I find it almost shocking how, for the most part, neither the whore church nor the whore synagogue likes to talk about it. I think probably a big part of that is, as far as they're concerned, there is no other, there's just ours, right? In the whore church, it's the universal, it's Catholic, it's us, and there ain't no other, and if you're not part of us, you're going to go to hell or at least purgatory. As far as the whore synagogue is concerned, yeah, they write the rules. And you'll hear the rabbis typically refer to all of the tribes as simply Judah. And if the 12 tribes were divided and 10 of them are lost, well, that's okay. When they come back, they'll all be Jews. So there's this me alone kind of a mentality that really defines a lot of it. As a matter of fact, you'll hear even churches, but more particularly synagogues, and even that applies to so-called messianic synagogues, call themselves one house. And the one house is whichever tribe they think is the one that only matters. Anyway, it occurred to me as I looked at the news this week, right? We had two major anniversaries, the 25th of one of the, well, probably the biggest false flag in American history, unless you count COVID. And that was followed up by, well, actually it was preceded, but it was followed up chronologically by the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And in both cases, the thing that I think really should stick out to us is, remember what Scripture says, justice, justice, you shall pursue. Well, not here, because it's been 25 years and there hadn't been any justice pursued in terms of even remotely telling people what really happened, why the American military stood down, why there were no interceptors that were launched, why the big lie persisted, why the Patriot Act was already ready to go, and why we've never heard how the laws of physics were violated in about 37 different ways when the Twin Towers, actually all three of them, but one didn't even get hit by an airplane, all fell down. And then, of course, more recently, and with Charlie Kirk, of course, we have the Patsy, the lone gunman Patsy, who doesn't seem to have the ability to do much in terms of, well, we haven't heard much about him, but he can only do one thing, and that looks like levitate a rifle out of there or rematerialize it. But as far as did a .30-06 hit Charlie Kirk in the neck, and the answer is, I don't know a single person, not one, not a sniper, not a Delta or Special Forces type, or an arms expert, of which I know several, or even hunters, that said, come on, you know, don't tell me a .30-06 hit Charlie in the neck and didn't even emerge on the other side. It's idiotic, to be honest. Reasonable doubt? Well, that's not going to appear at the trial. So, let me say it again. Justice, justice you shall pursue. Well, we had it kind of rubbed in our noses again this week that that's not an issue. And I can't help but think twice, even, with the two anniversaries. But then, of course, let's not forget, we've got Lindsey Clancy and all of the copycat killers. There have been at least three that I can think of that I've heard in just the last week or two that have come forward. I think there'll be a lot more. But, of course, if first-degree murder is not held to account and we don't pay attention to what Scripture says, and by the way, not guilty by reason of insanity is not in the Bible. Think about that. And I said this multiple times in the last week. It doesn't apply to societies either, not guilty by reason of insanity. But you could argue that both northern and southern kingdoms, and this has taken us full circle, did that. They went insane. They did what should not have happened. They violated the instructions of their creator, and they suffered for it. And they still are. So let's go back, and again, I'll introduce this just a little bit. I won't go through every verse of the story here in the song. It's a great thing. I encourage you to read it, of course. And like I mentioned, we started last night. Give ear, ye heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. There you go. Ha, Hashemayim v'et ha'aretz. The two kingdoms, the two witnesses, more particularly, earth and heaven, that are consistent through Scripture. Moses mentions them a bunch of times, and of course Yeshua too, in his very first public address, says, as long as those two witnesses exist, I ain't changing not one bit, not one yod or tittle of my instruction, my Torah, nor the words of the prophets. Okay, things are good up until we get to the point where it says, remember the days of old, consider many generations, ask your father, he'll tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the children of Israel. So this is the distribution of the land to the 12 tribes. And of course, Levi didn't get an inheritance. They're scattered throughout, but they are servants of Yohevavhe directly. For the portion of Yahuwah is his people, Yaakov, the lot of his inheritance. And then it describes a bit of the history. He found him in a desert land, compassed him, kept him, cared for him as an eagle that stirs up her nest, hovers over her young. Well, Yahuwah alone did lead him. There was no El Nachar, strange, unknown, foreign God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth. He ate the fruit of the field, sucked honey out of the crag, flinty rocks and oil, curd of kine, milk of sheep. In other words, it was a really good time. But Yeshurun waxed fat. Now, that's the first time that word appears, but it's a reference again to the sons of Jacob, it seems. And you kicked. You got fat, you grew thick, you became gross. And he forsook Elohim who made him. And here's another reference to the rock. And the Hatsur, and that's an interesting term, because of course Yeshua is also referred to as the rock. And in this English rendering I'm looking at, and in a lot of English Bibles, it's capitalized, so we kind of know what the translators think is being referred to here, or who. They forsook Elohim who made him and condemned the rock of his salvation. Literally, the rock of Yeshua is embedded in the phrase. They roused him to jealousy with these strange gods. Again, no gods, abominations to provoke him. They sacrificed unto demons, no gods, they knew not. New gods that came up which your fathers didn't dread. Of the rock that begat you, you were unmindful. And you forgot Elohim that bore you. He saw. And he spurned because of the provoking of his sons and daughters. Now, let's pause, because this is where I think we really start to see some things, including something I kind of mentioned earlier, but probably glossed over a little bit. This is the song that Moses said was going to be a witness. And I will contend that it's still a witness. It's particularly apropos because he says it's most likely going to be a big witness when? Well, he mentioned it earlier in Deuteronomy 30, during the end times, whenever that is, and they may go on for a long time. Are we getting ready to be regathered? Well, we hope so, but we're not sure exactly when. We know that I think it's going to happen during the fall feast one of these years when the shofar is blown. That seems to be the witness of Revelation and other places. But regardless, it hadn't happened yet. And meanwhile, both houses, both whoring wives, both kingdoms are still in exile. And this thing is still a witness, this song, against both of them. Both of, those two split kingdoms. What does he say? I will hide my face from them. I'll see what's going to happen to them, what their end will be. For they are a very froward generation, children whom there is no faithfulness. They have roused me to jealousy with a no god, provoked me with their vanities. So, I'll rouse them to jealousy with a no people. I'll provoke them with a vile nation. Now, that's an interesting prophecy, because you look at the world today and you go, how many potential candidates for the no God, no kingdom, no people option do we have? I mean, you know, it might be Islam. There's other, many, many other possibilities as well. Hell, it could be just the swamp and the critters that live therein. Call them atheists, call them secular humanists, call them haters of the Creator, or just call them Baal worshippers. All the words probably fit one way or another. But while it's in progress, I don't think we've quite seen the culmination of that either. Says Yahuwah, for a fire is kindled in my nostrils, burns under the depths of the netherworld, devours the earth with her produce. It'll set ablaze the foundations of the mountains. And then here comes where I think we are today. This is why I said I'm going to start, and we're going to go back and cover some bases, fill in some gaps on things that are taught throughout Scripture. But part of the reason I want to go through this is because I will contend, especially those of us that came out of or are coming out of the whore church, these are things, for the most part, we just don't get taught. You don't hear. And there may be elements that get mentioned, but I guarantee you they're not going to tell you the whole story. And gee, that sounds a bit like what we saw with the anniversaries this week. I'll heap evils upon them. I'll spend my arrows upon them. The wasting of hunger, the devouring of the fiery bolt, bitter destruction, the teeth of beasts will I send upon them, the venom of crawling things out of the dust. On the outside or without, the sword shall be reeve. In the chambers there'll be terror, slaying both young men and virgin, the suckling with a man of gray hairs. And you know, as we read that, it's in the context of violence and the sword and vengeance. And yet, what does the sword do? Well, lefi cherev, the mouth of the sword, feasts on flesh and blood, and primarily blood. There's a lot of blood, and the mouth of the sword literally gets wet with blood. And I remember hearing again this week new stories, I guess you would say, out of the Congo and out of the Fauci labs, and the bioweaponry that we know was unleashed on the world with COVID. There are lots more. There are Marburg variants of Ebola, and at least I heard this week at least five other different ones with differing degrees, but always extremely deadly and virulent and so forth. And one of the things that's interesting about it is, like, I guess if you're a bioweapons designer, that they are all likely to reinfect. In other words, somebody gets one, they get antibodies to one, they're not immune to the next one. And there's also, of course, more discussion about race-specific bioweapons, genome-specific. So, when I read this verse, on the outside or without, the sword will be reaved in the chamber's terror, slaying both young men and virgins, suckling with the man of gray hairs. I can't help but think, yeah, that sounds like the kind of diseases that we are literally seeing in the news today. I thought I'd make an end of them, says Yehuah. I'd make their memory cease from among men, were it not that I dreaded the provocation of the enemy, lest their adversary should misdeem and say, oh, it's our hand that's exalted. Fauci did this. We did this in our bioweapons lab. And not Yehuah that either wrought it or allowed it to come to pass. Because, he says, and this ought to fit, they are a nation void of counsel. There's no understanding in them. They're wise. They'd have figured it out. They would discern their latter end. How does one chase 1,000, two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock, here it is again, their tzur, had given them over, and Yahuwah had delivered them up. For their rock, now this is one that as I read it, I want to make sure we pause here too, because I think this really brings home this idea of the applicability of this song to both whoring houses. Their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. And think about that. That applies to both houses. Both of the houses, you've probably heard it said, right? The Jews. It's the blankety-blankin' Jews. No, it's the blankety-blankin' Catholics, or the pretending Catholics, or protesting Catholics. And if you talk to the rabbis, I've had a number of rabbi friends, as you know, over the years, and we managed to get along pretty well, even though we disagree about at least one important thing, right? The identity of the Messiah. And I certainly don't accept the authority of the rabbis to write law and replace the authority of the Creator any more than I do the Pope to put on his funny hat and do the same thing. So both of them essentially will take this mantle and say, you've heard the expression in the Catholic Church, of course, it's the Pope that's infallible when he sits in the right throne and does the right thing. But in the rabbis, they say, and they're open about this, if 51 rabbis disagree with 49 rabbis and the Hashem himself, the 51 rabbis prevail. Ain't nothing remotely scriptural about that, folks. But the point again, let me read this verse. Their rock is not like our rock. Yeah, they don't agree on the name of the Messiah, and arguably they're both wrong, because the Messiah, Jesus, that did away with the law, nailed it to the cross, well, by definition, he's a liar and the truth is not in him, because the real one said right off the top he wasn't changing one iota tittle. And as long as heaven and earth still exist, and they do, then he couldn't have. So we have a problem. And of course, the rabbis will point and they'll recognize that, but then they'll say, well, he hasn't come. But in discussions that I've had over the years, I think it's interesting. A lot of times they're a little bit disarmed if you'll say, well, look, we both agree. The Jesus that did away with the law couldn't be the Messiah. Huh? Huh? You're a Christian? And I'll say, well, do I keep Sun God Day? No. But on the other hand, if I understand that the Messiah that was prophesied has come, we can talk about that, and we will agree. I'll say, and most of the rabbis will agree too, yeah, we agree on the characteristics of the Messiah. They just have a little bit of difficulty because they have been taught the same thing, but from the opposite perspective of the whore church. So their rock is not as our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges. It fits. And it's like a mirror image of the same complaint. For their vine is the vine of Sodom, the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the cruel poison of asps. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense, says Yahuwah, against the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, the things that are come upon them shall make haste. For Yahuwah will judge his people. And he'll take it upon himself for his servants when he sees that their stay is gone, there's none remaining, shut up or at large. This one is a little bit interesting. Well, they're all interesting, but this one particularly, because we can say, well, certainly elements of that have happened. We can point to historic events, 70 AD and other places where we see pieces of it. There have certainly been things that have happened within Christendom, if you will, that would sound like fulfillments, or at least partial fulfillments of that. But again, this is one place where I'll say I'm a believer in multiple cyclical fulfillments and that we ain't seen the big one yet. Okay, but it said, where are their gods, the rock in whom they trusted? That again applies to both houses. Who ate the food of the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their drink offerings. This is an indictment of idolatry. Again, the idolatry that both houses, admittedly, scripturally, with malice aforethought, we'll go through that in a minute. That's where I'm headed next, fell into. There's no doubt what the history teaches. Both of them did this. Well, those fake gods, those ones you worship, those ones got you in trouble, let them rise up and help you. Let him or them be your protection. Now, I say him or them because they got different names, but basically we're talking about just one ultimately, right? Old Scratch, the bad guy, Ha-Satan, the adversary. Pick a name, Baal, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. But when it's all said and done, there's the Creator, and it's him alone, and there is a single adversarial response of rebellion. Call it what you will. See now, he says, even I am he. There's no God with me. I kill, I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine adversaries and will recompense them that hate me. So here is a prophecy that, I've heard people argue, I don't buy it, that it's been fulfilled once and for all. No, I think we're going to see more of this. I'll make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Sing aloud, O ye nations of his people, for he does avenge the blood of his servants, and doth render vengeance to his adversaries, and make expiation for the land of his people. Again, I can't read that and think, given where we are and where we know we're headed, and what's going on in the world right now, that this isn't perhaps in progress, but certainly not complete. So, Moses came, that's the last verse, and he spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people. He, along with Hosea, son of Nun, the namesake of the Messiah. When Moshe made an end of speaking all these words to a cold Israel, he said to them, set your heart unto all the words wherewith I testify you this day, so that you can teach them, charge your children to observe, to do all of the words of this Torah. It's no vain thing for you, it's your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days upon the land, when and how and whither you go across over the Jordan to possess it. And they did, but they didn't, right? Only for a little while. They never really completed the task. And ultimately, both kingdoms, again, in exile. So after this, the chapter ends with Moshe being told, look, you know, get up to the mountain. Go up to Mount Nebo. Your time is past. So with that, let's pause. And where I want to go next is a little bit of a summary. Now, this is the kind of thing that I will contend. I think if you hit most Christians up with it, honestly, there'll be a few that'll know. But I would say, in my experience, and it's hard to tell, I haven't sampled every denomination and all that kind of jazz, but I've certainly spoken to hundreds and hundreds over the years. I suspect most Christians just plain don't know this history. They haven't heard it. I remember myself, the first time I read through the Bible, I was confused. A long time ago, what is this? You got this king and this king, and then this year of this king, it was another year of this king. It didn't make sense. Right? There's Israel, and there's kings of Israel, right? Wrong. And that's the part that confuses people. It's not taught. It turns out once you see it, right, you can't unsee it. It's actually fairly simple. But when you compare the two kingdoms side by side and say, what's going on over here, what's going on over here, and realize the books of Kings and Chronicles give us a look at both of the kingdoms, first in the time before the split, and then afterwards, and it gets a lot more complicated afterwards, and that's where we lose track of some of the details, and more importantly, the big picture. So, what I'm going to do next is try to go through and address several things that just plain don't get taught in either the whore church or the whore synagogue. At least, I'm going to put it this way. If you ask most people that have got a cemetery education, they'll admit it, and they'll say, oh yeah, well, we know about that. But it just, again, it doesn't get taught. And there's a point here that the Creator emphasizes. I will suggest they aren't gonna. A point that the church especially will not address. And I've already kind of alluded to this. Neither will, quote unquote, the Jews. Because, and I see this, and it does. It kind of grates on you, just like it does with the Roman Catholics. They will say the Jews, and Jews this, and Jews that. And it's almost like the other 10, 11 tribes. Benjamin may or may not count anymore, right? They don't exist. There's just the Jews. I understand the rationale. The general claim is, well, ultimately, right, there's just one king. Judah is the line of the king, so it's Judah or else. Now, if you talk and look at Scripture, you'll see that in the north, and we'll go through these details in a minute, they were generally called the kings of Ephraim. So sometimes the northern kingdom, also being called Israel, gets called Ephraim as well, and prophetically, it gets even harder. You got to pay real close attention, understand what the context is when you're reading prophecy, because words like Israel, they just don't cut it. And there's an interesting verse, we'll get to it in a second here, and I'll point it out, that I think will blow the minds of most Christians when they argue about Israel today, and I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and don't recognize that Israel, a socialist nation in the Mideast, is not at all to be confused with Israel, the renamed man who was once called Yaakov or Jacob, and his sons who were also called Israel, and a whole separate thing. So, let's try to sort some of this out. And in looking at this and kind of assembling these notes, obviously there's Scripture. So most of where I'm going to go first, you can find in the book of 1 Kings, chapters 11 and then 12 and then all the way through 14 and a bit beyond. And this is the story of the split. So the background goes like this. We have the first king of Israel, right? Give me a king, give us a king like all the other nations. They get Saul. And Saul, as it turns out, doesn't last too long. We got the whole story of King David, who replaces Saul. He becomes the first, I would say, the first real king, certainly the king of the line of David. He gets a promise that comes from the Creator. You know, your line will be a kingdom forever. And we know that through David and his descendants comes the Messiah. And whether people realize that his mama never called him Jesus or not, you can talk to the rabbis. They'll tell you the Messiah, he's coming through the line of David. So they all know that. That's something both whoring houses agree on. But the story goes something like this. There were lots of seeds of conflict, and if you read Scripture, you can see it. You can see it in the strife between the various sons of Yaakov. And, of course, he had 12 sons, and sometimes they didn't get along, and there were some disagreements there. It is through Joseph, who later saved all of the other sons, that the line of Ephraim, because his two sons, one of which was Ephraim, became essentially the backbone of the northern kingdom. But if we skip on past that, we see that after David, he had a son, Solomon. And Solomon, during his time, there was some unrest. As you know, Solomon took lots of pagan wives, and he built high places. And he was warned not to do that, not to multiply wives, not to make these political weddings. And he did. And he was, Scripture tells us, you'll fall into idolatry. And he did. But during the time of his son, so we know that he had a son. His name was Rehoboam, and it turns out he also had a servant. Now, you've probably heard this name too, Jeroboam, and he was on an errand for the king when he ran into a prophet named Ahijah, who told him that Elohim had given him a prophecy. He was going to have authority over 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Elohim's reason for the division was definitive. And here it quotes Scripture, or we quote Scripture, because they have forsaken me, they have not walked in my ways. Well, gee, How's that for being the oldest sin? It is literally from Genesis 3 on. It's the condition of man. It's a failure that it repeats over and over and over and over and over again. But, as you know, Elohim had already promised that David's dynasty would continue. He'd be a kingdom forever, albeit, and here it becomes part of what's coming to fruition, a much smaller kingdom. For the sake of his covenant, the Davidic covenant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the place where he put his name. So, when Solomon heard about that prophecy, first he sought to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam went down to Egypt for sanctuary. That's the story that starts in 1 Kings chapter 11, latter half. And then, when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was to be, of course, by the lineage, the next king. But Jeroboam returned, came up north from Egypt, led a group of people to confront him. Now, this is a very famous story, and I'll at least point to a bit of this as well. This is in 1 Kings chapter 12. And let's go there and look at some of the elements of this. Basically, is there or is there not going to be a division? Can we come to terms here? So, it goes like this. There were some young men that were advising these two men. And essentially, the request is made of Rehoboam, lighten the yoke upon us. In other words, reduce our taxes, we would say nowadays. So, we'd like that to happen. So, Rehoboam refused. Now, the verbiage here is interesting. It's always kind of, you may have heard this one, you probably remember it. Lighten the yoke, which your father put on us. So, they say, Solomon taxed us too much. He was too busy building this huge kingdom, this big empire. And thus you shall speak, says his advisors. Your father made our yoke heavy. You should make it lighter. And when Rehoboam was advised, the response, he was told, it should be something like this. Well, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. In other words, you thought you were taxed before? Ha ha! Brace yourselves! He sounds a little bit like a Biden-Fuhrer follow-on or something, we don't have enough socialism yet. You thought you were slaves to the tax man before? Here you go. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I'll add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips. I'll chastise you with scourges. And as you might suspect, that didn't sit very well. So it says in verse 12, Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day. And basically there was a continued argument. And he answered the people roughly. And to make a long story, read the whole story. It's kind of fascinating. There's a lot that goes on here. But basically, they decide to go back, and we're going to split, and we'll make Jeroboam king over the northern kingdom. So the split is just north of Jerusalem, and we see that what then became called Israel was the northern kingdom. So I'll refer to it sometimes to make it clear as the northern kingdom. And then Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, Judah or Judea, and that is as it was in the time of the Mashiach. So the northern tribes crowned Jeroboam as king. Rehoboam made plans to mount an assault and basically go do an Abraham Lincoln kind of thing. I got to have a united kingdom here. But he was told not to. Now this is interesting. Thus says Yahuwah, this is verse 24. You shall not go up nor fight against your brothers, the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of Yahuwah. They turned back according to the word of Yahuwah. So the fascinating part is Yahuwah knew that this split was going to occur. I think, he knew the end from the beginning, so that shouldn't surprise anybody. And now it has occurred. So what I think is fascinating is there is a verse in chapter 12, that is verse 19, that really kind of lays this out. I said there'd be a verse that might make certain people's heads explode, as I've heard him referred to, the ambassador from Israel to the United States, a former Mike Huckabee, or former governor of Arkansas, Mike Huckabee, who doesn't seem to understand Scripture very well, doesn't seem to understand the context of what is Israel then and what is the socialist nation now. But it says this in verse 19, here, chapter 12 of Kings. So, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now, why is that interesting? In context, we read that and we go, well, yeah, of course. what should be a little bit shocking. And the reason why I tried to set it up with all the background, because I'm hoping that people will later hear this that maybe don't understand this division between the two kingdoms, the two houses, their descendants, and where we are, and this separation, the different ways that the word Israel is used in different contexts. So Israel, meaning the northern kingdom in this case, and I guess you could argue in at least one sense, yep, even in the broader sense, it's still true, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now, gee, Mark, what do you mean by that? Well, okay, if we understand that Yeshua, the real one, not the one who did away with the law and got renamed, the real Messiah is a descendant of the house of David, lineage to the kingship of David, then guess what? Those who deny that are in rebellion to the house of David to this day. That's still true. And that applies, ironically, right, to both whoring houses, the whore synagogue and the whore kingdom. Neither one recognize. One of them renames him and says he did things he didn't do and basically turns him into a liar. The other one failed to recognize the real one because they've heard so much of the BS about how he did away with the law and they couldn't recognize him. So the irony here is thick. But Scripture in verse 19, and actually there's an almost word-for-word repetition of this in another place in Kings, says exactly what is still true. Israel is in rebellion, has been, against the house of David to this day. So the northern kingdom, just to see where we are now, has been and generally is in Scripture called Israel. Sometimes it's called Ephraim, and we'll look at a place in a minute where you're going to see another name for it, and I will sometimes use these names because these are easy. There's a single context for them, and that's Ahola and Aholibah, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. So, southern kingdom often called Judah or Judea. Now remember, Judas is simply the name of the tribe, so that part at least is easier to remember. And basically, in both cases, the issue is, was, remains, idolatry. Okay? So, a couple other additions here. I found this interesting as I was putting together a number of articles on this, and you can find, you can look on the web, look up the split, the kingdoms, Israel, Judah, Ahola and Aholibah. If you use Ahola and Aholibah, you'll find one specific reference. We'll go there in a minute. That's in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 23. But you'll also see the prophecies about the rejoining. And there's a number of those. Probably my favorite is Ezekiel chapter 37, but another one is from Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll go to as many of these as we have time for today. But a lot of times the church and or the synagogues recognize the prophecies, but they basically say, well, that's when they figure out that we were right all along and they never were. And the answer, and yeah, I hear people, oh, Mark, well, you say it's because you're right. I say, well, no, check it out against Scripture and see what Scripture says. Scripture's right. But what Scripture also says is both whoring houses are wrong. All right? It uses the terminology of the whoring wives. But the reason they're still in exile is because they're wrong. They went into idolatry, and they still are. So, other names, just while we're on the subject here, it's interesting that during the time of the split, and I didn't go through all the details, there's about four chapters again in just 1 Kings that lay some of this out. Originally, though, a lot of the tribe of Benjamin was part of the northern kingdom. And as we know, because most people remember, oh, Paul, he says, I'm a Benjamite. So we know that Benjamin later was indeed part of the southern kingdom, but it turns out it was just a part of the tribe. The majority of the tribe of Benjamin initially went north and accepted Rehoboam as king, and they became called the 10 lost tribes. And it's the numbers are always a little bit fluid because we know Israel, the northern kingdom, contained 10, and yet there were several, like Levi, that was scattered, and Levi wasn't so much scattered as just there were Levites all over the entire kingdom of David and Solomon, and so there were some up north and some south when the split happened. And then Benjamin, we've already mentioned. Some of them ended up being south later, and that is the part of the tribe of Benjamin that retained its identity. So there were those in the north that were of Benjamin. They lost their identity along with the other 10 tribes. Now, The kingdom of Israel was initially more populous, powerful, but it ended up falling. And, of course, we remember the story about how they quit worshiping at the temple and they set up the golden calves and so forth about 135 years before Judah did. So the standard history says that in about 721, give or take, B.C., Israel was captured by the Assyrians under Shalmaneser, and they were carried away, and then they became lost to the knowledge of men. They lost their identity. They don't know who they were anymore. They lost their heritage. They were already pagans, and they became, quote-unquote, Gentiles, goyim, the nations, and literally pagans in this case. So the implication of the word Gentile is pagan, and that's true. And they were referred to as the Ten Lost Tribes. Geographically, says some of the history, Judah was a little bit less exposed to attack, but, and we know the history here, in 588 B.C., Babylon's Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, and he put an end to the kingdom and took the people into captivity. And, of course, we know the story of Daniel and the things that happened in the years of captivity. Eventually, after 70 years, the Persian king Cyrus, and there's a whole litany of prophetic and... Well, you've probably heard some people make the claim that just maybe Trump is a type of Cyrus. I'm not sure if they're still making that claim or not. But the people that were in Babylon at that time, a lot of them returned, and they rebuilt the second temple. But still, Judah never regained its former power and glory. Let's see if there's anything else in here we need to lay out that that makes sense. I've got another article I thought was interesting about the divided kingdom, saying that you can divide the divided kingdom into three acts. I read that and I thought, well, let's see where they go. First, the division of the kingdom. All right, Act 1. The resulting northern kingdom. Okay, so far so good. Act 2. Then the resulting southern kingdom, because it took a while for that to become completely separate. So you got those two lines, and again, this is Kings and Chronicles, the lines after Jeroboam in the north and after Rehoboam in the south. And I would say, well, the fourth act, of course, we haven't seen yet. There is a time, and we know it's going to happen because Moses and about every other prophet has said it was going to happen. So this time afterwards, and we're still in it, is referred to as the exile. Began in 721, 722 B.C. in the north, and then somewhere in the 590 plus or minus range in the south with the defeat of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, let's ask a couple questions, because with all of that on the table, where are we again? How did we get here? Well, we can see the background and the history, but there are some pieces that still don't seem to fit. Why is the split so big? Now, years ago, I read a great book by a former Catholic priest called The Sword of Constantine. I'm looking around the room. I don't think anybody, have you read that? Oh, okay. I don't think anybody here has read it. I thought it was very interesting. I had it recommended to me by both people who were raised Catholics and Jews. Both found it to be valuable. And it describes this animosity between the two houses. And although, ironically, the author never refers to, as I can't remember anyway, that book, what I would say the key elements here, the two whoring wives and the reason why the animosity spiritually is at root. There's lots of reasons. He looks at, the time of Hitler and the various popes and who betrayed whom and so forth. There's no shortage of, post-current era description and history of why this animosity has continued. But in terms of scripture and spirituality, it's real clear. It's idolatry and it's different gods. And, of course, it's who is to be king. And hint, it was never about him. It was always about some or other man. Some man in the image of other men, as opposed to, and that applies to a Jesus who was reworked as the Roman church thought he should be. Not what he actually said that matters. It's what they said he should have said. And if he got it wrong, well, the Pope would issue an encyclical and tell him, pick up the red phone, as I used to joke, or still do, and say, hey, what do you got wrong today? Fish on Friday? No fish on Friday. Meat? We like pork. We don't like your other stuff. We love Christmas. We don't care so much for Sukkot, and so forth. So let's go to one place I think is a good introduction to where I want to head. And ironically, if you're like me, I used to be, I was one of these people who could remember the stories. Sometimes I'd remember the names of the people in the stories, but I had a heck of a time quoting chapter and verse from Scripture, right? Over years and years, I finally got a little better at that. But I usually found that it was helpful to adopt some memory aids. Okay, so one of them is what I'm going to lay on you right now. The story that has to do with the two tribes, I'm sorry, the two kingdoms, the two whoring wives, is in Jeremiah chapter 3. But, interestingly, the part that applies right now to today, and also really is a almost identical but slightly different, identical story, slightly different viewpoint, is the other big famous prophet, Isaiah chapter 3. So we'll go to Jeremiah chapter 3 in a minute, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 3, because this is one that I cannot read this without thinking, man, this sounds like CNN. Flip it on. Read what's going on today. I won't read the whole chapter, but I'm going to hit a couple of the highlights, and just you'll recognize the verses. It's like, whoa, yeah, I just saw that the other night on CNN. For behold, Yahuwah Zevuot takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock in the store, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. In other words, it's going to be a really tough time coming up. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captains. And listen to this. This is verse 4. Ask yourself, and I'm thinking Greta Thunberg, but there are others. All right, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, everyone by his neighbor. Those are now called, what's the word that they use for the woman that oppresses her neighbor? Karens. Yeah, they're called Karens nowadays. There we go. Well, I couldn't think of it for a second. Karens. We got Karens that oppress their neighbor. You know, Isaiah had it all. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. Duh. Right there. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, let these ruins be under your power. And that day he will protest, saying, I came under your ills, for in my house there's neither food nor clothing. Don't make me a ruler of the people. I guess this is saying, you know, men basically aren't being men, and they've essentially said, you know, we'll let the Karens take over. For Jerusalem stumbled, Judah's fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against Yahuwah. So, here is a place where we go right back to that first exile. Say, yeah, that certainly sounds right. Jerusalem stumbled. Judah has fallen because their tongue and their doings are against Yahuwah. Well, again, that's kind of Torah 101. To provoke the eyes of His glory, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. Now, this is the part where I say, wow. This is exactly what we see. You can't flip on the TV, folks, without seeing this. The parades, the rainbow flags, the transgenderism are elevated to a form of worship. We love our kids so much we're going to cut off their little breasts and genitalia before they know what they're for. Here's what he says, the prophet. They declare their sin as Sodom. They don't hide it. No, they're proud of it. They have proud pride parades about their sin. For they have brought evil upon themselves. And they bring it upon their children too. Say to the righteous that it'll be well with them, for they'll eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it'll be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, and listen to this one. He just keeps nailing it, folks. Every single verse. Wow. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. All right, the rest of the verse, the rest of the chapter, rather, goes on to describe, this is what I call the Rodeo Drive section of the verses here, where it says, moreover, Yahuwah says, the daughters of Zion, they're haughty. They walk with outstretched necks. They got wanton eyes, waltzing and mincing as they go, jingling with their feet. All right? They are too hot for their shirts. They're walking down Rodeo Drive. They are just so, and nowadays they got their pink hats and their pink sweaters, and they're basically saying, we can kill our kids and get away with it. We're too hot for anything. We don't need men, especially. Therefore, Yahuwah will strike with a scab, the crown of the head, the daughters of Zion, and he'll uncover their secret parts. Well, when I've read this in last year or two, I say, well, no, he doesn't have to uncover their secret parts. They do it already, okay? Some of them get paid on OnlyFans, others just willing to do it regardless. But up and down, you can't miss this. They're waltzing, they're jingling. But in this day, here comes the end of the prophecy. We have not yet seen this, but I think we're getting close where we can smell the sulfur from it. And that day, Yahuwah will take away all the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, bracelets, headdresses, the perfume, the rings, the jewels. Okay, all their apparel, the garments, purses, the $3,000 designer purses. The fine linen, and so it'll be. Instead of a sweet smell, a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Wonder if that's referring to Lindsay Clancy's ilk. All right. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. And you can think of probably the same two things I am that result in baldness, right? One is chemotherapy and radiation, and, well, another kind of radiation, too, that has to do with what follows nuclear weaponry. Instead of a rich robe, sackcloth, and so forth. This ends with your mighty men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. So can we see? Are we seeing the setup for this? Sure sounds like it. Okay, the women, her gates, now they're basically desolate. So she, because she's desolate too, will lament and mourn and sit on the ground. And then we get this prophecy, and this is one that kind of leads us into this place where we're going to go, because the one thing that cannot be talked about with the two houses and the twin kingdoms and the split is the reference that the Creator makes over and over and over again. Why? Well, because especially the whore church says we can't have this. There's one and only one whore church, only one bride of only one Jesus Christ. And if you ain't part of the one universal, Catholic, eternal, and singular, then you're going to probably go to hell, but you know, maybe you can lay out some time in purgatory, right? There's only one. And it turns out that's not what the Creator says. And that's part of the reason I think if we look at these prophecies about the two sticks, the two kingdoms, the two wives, there's not been the rejoining yet, because neither one is willing to admit, you know what, we're both wrong. But here's how Isaiah puts it first. Then we'll go to Jeremiah and then Ezekiel. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man. Huh? Isn't that a sin, according to the Catholics, to the protesting Catholics, to the ruling class from the swamp? Yeah, there can be only one. Now, if it's gay, you can have all the, you know, the gay sex you want. But as far as a man actually taking care of a wife, uh-uh. But this seems to say otherwise. Seven men will take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own food, we'll wear our own apparel. Wait a minute. Anybody recognize the reference? That comes right out of Deuteronomy 21:10, where it says, if a man takes another wife, what, he already has one? If he takes another wife, her food, her clothing, and the duties of marriage, in other words, his ability to sexually and physically and emotionally cover her, provide for her, satisfy her, those shall not be diminished. So there's three things. Now, it turns out those three things from Deuteronomy 21 are the essence. You'll see them in every ketubah that's written in a traditional Jewish marriage. Food, raiment, duties of marriage. Okay, they'll add other things, but those are the three minimum necessary conditions. Now, what are these seven women saying? Look, okay, we'll handle the food. We'll handle the clothing. Just give us the duties of marriage part. Ooh. Let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. What reproach? Well, the reproach that he just finished laying out in the whole previous chapter 3. And is it going to be a nasty time? No. Turns out it's going to be a really wonderful time when this finally happens, and that's not what the whore church is wanting you to know either. In that day, it says, the branch of Yahuwah. Now, the branch is capitalized. It seems to be a reference to the Messiah, but, of course, branch also refers to the descendants, so the lineage. The lineage of Yahuwah shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. All right, now there's more here. But again, the point is, if we are still at a place, how do we get here? The Song of Moses, it's a song of witness. And what do we see? We have two kingdoms, two whoring wives, both of them still in exile, both still in idolatry, both, well, having not been rejoined for cause. Because neither one is willing to admit that A, the real Messiah has come, and B, he ain't what it was the whore church tried to turn him into. So, two kingdoms, and they're 0 for 2. for wrong reasons. If they would get together and recognize what each of them could contribute to the whole, maybe they could fix the problem. But it ain't happening yet. Let's go back then and say, okay, here we are. The song is a witness against us. The things that Isaiah is talking about, I can't help but think, these are absolutely in full flourish today, right? Your women rule over them. And we can go back and look at Scripture and say, well, what happens when, oh, let's just pick a prominent woman ruler in Scripture. How about Jezebel? Okay, how about the Ahab that was basically a spineless, weenie-less wimp who couldn't stand up to her? Yeah, that was a fine time. He was not spoken of highly in Scripture, and we know what happened to Jezebel. She got ate by the dogs. So not exactly a great example. But what is being described here is a time that I can't help but suggest looks precisely like what we see when you flip on CNN. And it's what you see when you see a jury in Massachusetts that says, oh, you know, we just love the idea of women killing their kids. And we're going to let the women rule over us, too. If you saw the jurors this week, what a raft of absolute, oh. I was thinking about Isaiah 3 every time I see a picture of one of those pink hat wearing women or the so-called jurors or anything else. This is it's a depravity. It's a place of absolute, unbelievable, reprehensible rebellion to the Creator. And I've asked this, I asked it last week, but I'm going to repeat it because there may be folks that didn't hear the comments last week on this. But if you go through Scripture and ask yourself, well, murder is described, right? Thou shalt not slay, or thou shalt not murder, is a good translation of the commandment that's repeated twice out of the ten. Turns out that we now refer to that as premeditated murder or murder in the first, murder in the first degree. But there's no quarter for that. On the testimony of two or more witnesses, the murder is to be put to death, period. There's no place in Scripture. Now, there is in Massachusetts. There's no place in Scripture, though, where it says, not guilty by reason of insanity. What we see, not guilty by reason of insanity, I think, is Isaiah chapter 3 here. Guilty! And there's going to be a nasty judgment, and the women are going to basically sit down in their own ashes and try to repent. Some will survive. They'll eventually say, you know what, maybe we better become submissive wives. Hey, that beats what we were doing before. But all of that, folks, is a huge, literally a sea change from the attitude of A, society today, and B, the whore church for the last at least 1,700 years. And we don't have time to go through the whole history of that, but essentially, it turns out that for this longest time, so much of the history, so much of what the Creator says to do, they say don't do. And so rather than a man being allowed to have two wives, it's okay. You can have a man, you can have a beast, you can do all kinds of depravities, but don't you dare suggest that the Creator gives the example, matter of fact, example after example after example, most of his patriarchs, the men who were set up as examples and kings and prophets too, had multiple wives. And by the way, lest there be any doubt, the Creator himself describes himself. Yeah, he himself describes himself as a husband of more than one wife. Let's go there, because people a lot of times will say, oh, that can't be. I've been told that that's an abomination, a sin. Well, no, idolatry is the sin. Rewriting his word and putting yourself in the place of God and saying some guy in a funny fish hat after Poseidon or Dagon, he gets to rewrite what God said. Or as Yeshua criticized the Pharisees for doing, by your traditions, by your so-called laws, your nomos, you have made the commandments of Elohim, the real God, of no effect. You see, the Bible is real clear. There's one God, he writes the rules. And in his manifestation, one could argue, and I will, that he is Echad, and that is essentially Yahushua, who is the Torah made flesh. So yeah, we're talking about the same Creator in all of these cases, but he alone writes the rules. He doesn't change them. He said he wasn't. Somebody says that he did, well, they're the liar, and the truth is not in them. So let's go back again. Here is the Creator, one of the two places where we'll see almost an identical story, a slightly different viewpoint, and that's the beauty of having two witnesses, which we have here, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So, begins this way. I won't read the whole chapter because it's pretty long, but we'll hit some of the highlights in both of them. They say if a man divorces his wife, no, that's not even right. The word in Hebrew is shalak. He puts her away. Okay, if he puts her away and she goes from him and becomes another man's, okay, and in this case, divorce is not quite as bad of a mistranslation as some other places, because generally, for her to become another man's, what? One of two things. Either the first guy has to die, okay, that doesn't happen here because of the context, we'll see that in a second, or he gives her a sefer karatuta, a certificate of divorce. So, if he has the witness that she is no longer somebody's wife, then she may go and become another man's isha. So, may he return to her again? Wouldn't the land be greatly polluted? Now, this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 24. But you, says the Creator, speaking to somebody, these are the words in red, right? You have played the harlot with many lovers. You've been out there doing the dirty deed on every high hill. Yet, says Yahuwah, return to me. Make teshuva. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights. Take a look. See, where have you not made booga booga hubba hubba with men? By the road, you've sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. You polluted the land. He goes into some pretty graphic detail here, right? Wherever it could be done, you done it, dude or girl. But he asks the question, my father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, he said, you've spoken and done a whole lot of really nasty, evil things, just whatever you were able to do. So, Yahuwah said to me also, says the prophet, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen? Have you been watching? You seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain, under every green tree, and there she done the dirty deed. She played the harlot. And after she did all this stuff, still, he says, I said to her, return to me. But she didn't return. And then her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So here's a reference now, same story, to both kingdoms, northern and southern. Now the name, by the way, is going to appear in Ezekiel. So that's why Ahola and Aholaba make sense. But we'll get to that in a second. So the question here is, she's played the harlot. She's done all these nasty things. Is it possible for her to return? I saw that for all the reasons which I put her away, backsliding Israel, she'd committed adultery, idolatry. I had put her away. I had shalaked her. And here it is. This clarifies what we see in first verse. I had given her a sefer karatuta, a writing of divorcement. Yet, in spite of all that, her treacherous sister Judah didn't fear. She didn't say, I better not be doing that. She, too, went out and played the harlot. So, what's he telling us? Got two kingdoms, and yep, neither are without fault, both out doing idolatry all over the place. So it came to pass, because of her casual harlotry, she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and trees. For all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not made teshuvah, has not turned to me with her old heart, he says, but only in pretense. So what are we seeing? The whore synagogue, yep, it pretends, but has not returned with her whole heart. So, here is the irony. Yahuwah says to the prophet, to Jeremiah, backsliding Israel is even more righteous than treacherous Judah. At least Judah's open. I mean, at least Israel's open in her whoring, her harlotry. So, go and proclaim these things to the north, that would be Israel, and say, return, shuv, backsliding Israel, says Yahuwah. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, because I'm merciful. I won't remain angry forever. Just acknowledge your Torahlessness, that you've transgressed against Yahuwah Yirel, and you have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice, says Yahuwah. Return, O backsliding children. Now he's addressing both. But let's pause, okay? At the end of that sequence there, return, O backsliding Israel, he says. I won't remain angry forever. Just acknowledge your Torahlessness. Now, I phrase it that way because that's a decent translation, but also because guess what, folks? You're not seeing that from the whore church. You're not seeing them saying, oh, well, we have committed idolatry. We've got all these fakes in here. We did the thing that you told us not to do. We allowed bunnies and eggs and Ishtar worship and all these Greek deities. And, you know, when we took over Rome, what did we do in Vatican City? Took all those pagan god statues and we just renamed them after various folks. And still, two millennia later, we have not seen Israel admit the northern kingdom, the whore church. what he's asking here. Just acknowledge your Torahlessness. They got another Jesus, as Paul said, whom we've not preached, that says the law is done away with. I don't have to do that. I can have my pork sandwich, and I can have my little statue of the man on a stick, and I can do all these pagan things, and I can have my little shrines, and I can eat pork, and I can do whatever I blankety-blankety well want to, because I'm the ruler of this house. Isn't that what the woman is for? Is there a pattern? You betcha. What does he say? To both of them, return, O backsliding children, for I'm married to you. Uh-oh. Plural? Yeah. I'll take you, one from a city, two from a family, bring you to Zion, give you my shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. We're not getting that in the cemetery schools. We're not getting any of the understanding of the two houses, the two whoring wives, and the reasons why the idolatry was so bad that they were put into exile. And here's the real key. Remain in exile. Oh, you'll hear the whore church say, oh, see, those bad Jews, they're full. They got all of their paganism, and they're bad. They don't accept Jesus. And you'll hear the whore synagogue say, well, no, they got their pagan little deities, and they're Jesus that did away with the law, but they're pagans. But you won't hear either one of them say, do you know what? Is it possible I missed the real Messiah because he didn't look like what I wanted, and so I had to take the one that I got instead and force him into my mold? And when it comes to the horse, well, we're still waiting. We'll know him when he sees him. And I kind of suspect that, no, they'll see the anti-one, and they'll embrace that one. If another comes in my place, said the real one, him you'll accept. And we've seen all kinds of examples of that already. So I'll give you my shepherds, he says, in those days. Now, in what days? A day that we have not yet seen clearly. This is verse 18. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your father. But it hadn't happened yet. And he emphasizes again a few verses later, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And he makes promises that we've heard before. But again, the essence of the story here is that there are two kingdoms, the split, two whoring wives, two idolatrous whoring wives, harlots, okay? That might sound like a politer term to people that think the old English is better, but hey, let's just call it what it is, folks. Doing the dirty deed, and that includes idolatry, with fake gods, fake husbands, is an abomination. It is a sin deserving of death, and that's precisely what the Bible keeps repeating to us. Okay, let's go briefly to chapter 23 and Ezekiel. This is almost the same story, and I note that there are some interesting differences in here. The emphasis of Jeremiah is return. Teshuvah is the term for making a return to him. Make a 180. Now, if anything, Ezekiel's a little bit harder, if you can believe that. So he says, the words of Yahuwah came to me saying... All right, now right off the top, this is the reason why you don't ever hear this taught. I've never heard this mentioned in Sun God Day School. I'm going to look around the room, online. Anybody? Anybody ever heard a Sun God Day preacher talk about Ezekiel chapter 23? I don't think I've ever heard it. The word of Yahuwah came to me saying, Son of Man, that's how Ezekiel often gets addressed by the Creator. There were two women, the daughters of one mother. I.e., they were sisters. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were their embrace. Their virgin bosom was pressed there. Their names, Aholah, the elder, and Aholabah, her sister. They were mine. They were mine. Capitalized. They were my wives. They bore sons and daughters. As for their name, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholabah. Okay, so Samaria, right, northern kingdom. Jerusalem, southern kingdom. And you notice how many times the Samaritans were mentioned by Yeshua. I saw one of the many examples that I saw of some good background on the two wives. I had to do, well, they were not called two wives in any of the stories that you see in a easy search. They'll be called the two kingdoms. But the point is that Yeshua made a number of references to the Samaritans, right? The Good Samaritan, one of the more famous ones. And as a general rule, part of the reason was because the Samaritans were held in a general disdain, to put it mildly. And that's still true if we look at the place where they are today. There's another reference I'll get to in a minute that involves arguably Samaria or the northern kingdom as well. But we've got Ezekiel laying out these two sisters, Ahola and Aholibah, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. They were mine. Samaria is Ahola, Jerusalem is Aholibah. Now, Ahola played the harlot, even though she was mine. She lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, and then it goes on in some detail to describe these were good-looking dudes, and I mean literally, folks, the scripture says, they were hung like ponies, and she just couldn't resist them, okay? She never gave up, though, her harlotry that she brought from Egypt, because in her youth they had lain with her, and again, this is probably one of the most graphic passages in all of scripture. Therefore, what have I done? I have delivered her into the hand of those lovers, the hand of the Assyrians. Well, we know that's precisely what happened. Those for whom she lusted, they uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. Now, and this is almost a repeat of the story from Yirmiyahu the prophet. Now, although her sister Aholibah, southern kingdom, saw all of that, she became even more corrupt in her lust and in her harlotry, more corrupt even than her whoring sister was. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains, rulers, clothed gorgeously, desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. She increased her harlotry, though. She looked at the men portrayed on the wall, the images, and there's more description here. And as soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them. She sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Babylonians came into her, into the bed of love. They defiled her with their immorality. She was defiled and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry, uncovered her nakedness, and then I'd had enough, he says. I alienated myself from her, just as I had done with her sister. So here we are, two whoring wives, now both in exile, and again, still in exile. But still, she multiplied her harlotry, and there's quite a bit more description. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, lots and lots of folks that did this. And then what? Well, he says, ultimately, 27 verses, about 20 verses later, they're going to strip away all your clothes. They'll take away all your beautiful jewelry. Does this sound a bit like what we see in Jeremiah? I mean, in Isaiah chapter 3? Yep. Thus, he says, will I make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so you won't lift up your eyes to them, nor remember Egypt any more. For thus says Yahuwah, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. Oh, they will deal hatefully with you. Now, full stop. Does that sound like anything we're seeing today? Sound like something we saw in New York yesterday, where a communist Muslim descends on the place of ground zero, and it was told don't show up, and bottom line is, no, we've conquered this place. They will deal hatefully with you. And by the way, they're open about it. They will deal hatefully with the infidel, says Islam. They will make jihad. They will make war. If you live at all, they'll pay the jizra tax, but if not, we'll take your head, and we'll rape your wives and your daughters. They'll deal hatefully with you, take away what you've worked for, leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your own harlotry will be uncovered, both you, your lewdness, and your harlotry. I'll do all of these things to you, says the Creator, because you've gone as a harlot after the Goyim, the nations. Now that's interesting, the pagans even. Because you have become defiled by their idols. Now notice, you see, both the whore church and the whore synagogue, well, they'll both say, well, no, we're not idolaters. It's the other whoring daughter is, not us. Isn't that interesting? We're the one true church. We're the one true synagogue. We're all Jews. We're all Catholics. Whatever it is, we're universal, but we're the one true representative of God. When he basically says, well, then prove it. Why are you still in exile? Huh? Have the two sticks been rejoined? And by the way, again, that's Ezekiel chapter 37. You want to read the two sticks. And it's real clear. And if we have time, like I said, we'll do that. But I encourage you, if I don't get there, go read that on your own. And just note, it describes the sons of the north, the sons of the south, gives them the names via their tribes, and says, it's going to happen. And guess what? It hadn't happened yet. You've walked in the way of your sister. So, I'll put her cup in your hand. I'll do these things because you've gone as a harlot. Now, I frequently make reference to this cup. The cup is one of the, I think, more enduring and important images in the Bible as far as both judgment and redemption. Remember how important the cup is at the time of Passover. And at Gethsemane, Yeshua takes the cup, says, "Hey, if it's your will, let this cup pass for me." Okay. Not my will, but thy will be done. What does he do? He drinks the cup in the place of the whoring wife of the north, Ahola. Doesn't want to because she's guilty. It's a cup of death. But he'll drink it, and he did. What does the prophecy say here? "You've walked in the way of your sister. I'll do these things to you," he says. So he's talking to Judah. "Therefore, I'll put her cup in your hand. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, you shall drink of your sister's cup." Oh, you know, the deep one, the wide one. "You'll be laughed to scorn, held in derision." Oh, it's full. It contains much. "You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You both deserve it. You shall drink and drain it. You'll break its shards and tear at your own breasts, for I have spoken, says Yahuwah Eloheka. Therefore, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, because you have forgotten me and cast me before your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry." This is a pretty bleak prophecy, admittedly. And it's particularly bleak if we recognize that how long has this split been in place? It's been in place for well over 2 millennia. And yet they have not come back together. The animosities are still there. We still see it. And we still got people today that are talking about Israel, right? "I'll bless those who bless you." They don't recognize the difference between a nation, a tribe, a kingdom, a whoring wife, and a socialist country that has nothing to do except that it happens to occupy some, but not all, of the same land. And yet, ultimately, they're still walking in the same idolatry. You know where the capital of the gay world is? Everybody does, right? Tel Aviv. You think just maybe that the descendants of the descendants of the descendants of the whore synagogue are still walking in the same kind of idolatry and the same sin, the same rebellion to him? Yeah. All right, Yahuwah then said, "Son of man," speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, "will you judge Ahola and Aholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. For they've committed adultery. Their blood is on their hands. They've committed adultery with their idols. They've sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me." Oh, go to Massachusetts. Hell, you can do it before and after, and they'll make sure you don't get convicted. "Passing them through the fire to destroy and devour them. Moreover, they've done this to me. They've defiled my sanctuary on the same day, and profaned my Sabbaths." Now, if you recall the history of the whore church, 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, and afterwards, over and over and over again, they repeated it. It was called Judaizing. It was called anathema. They killed people. They burned them alive at the stake for daring to keep his Sabbaths, his Moedim. It was a proof, right? Oh, I'm not worshiping, I'm going to worship Easter, the sun goddess. And here, look at my Easter ham. Good. Eat this ham. "Defiled my Sabbaths, profaned my sanctuary." Now, some of them will say, "Well, the sanctuary is within me. That's why I fill it with pork and worship with bunnies and eggs and Christmas trees." And then they wonder why idolatry hasn't gotten them rejoined yet, if they ever even knew that prophecy. "For after they had slain their children for their idols, the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. Furthermore, you sent for me to come from afar for men to whom a messenger was sent, and they came. And you washed yourself for them, you painted your eyes, you adorned yourself with ornaments, you sat in your stately court," right? You did all this stuff. Bottom line, you're still walking the same way for which I put you into exile in the first place. "Thus says Yahuwah, bring up an assembly against them. Give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with the swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus will I cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness." Does that mean not put on pink and do what it is that they're doing on Rodeo Drive? No, we're still waiting for that part, right? The end of chapter 3 of Isaiah hadn't come yet, but we can see it from here. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know. Do they know this yet? I'm going to read it properly because you're not going to get it in the English. Then you shall know, ki ani Yahuwah, that I am Yod Heh Vav Heh. And folks, they don't know what the Lord God even means because they think he did away with his own law, nailed it to the cross, can't be trusted to keep his word, and doesn't care when they go out and commit whoring idolatry over and over and over and over again. All right. Well, again, I know this is a lengthy introduction, and as I said before, it's a point that the whole church will not address. But I think if we actually begin to kind of step back and look at the things that are going on today and ask ourselves, wow, doesn't it make sense? Can we see why there are so many elements of this that have not been addressed? And, okay, I said I would do this. Let's just turn there for a second. I won't read the whole thing, but if you've not seen it again, go back to the latter half of chapter 37 of Ezekiel, starting about verse 15. Then the word of Yahuwah came to me again, saying, oh, as for you, son of man, get yourself a stick. Take one for yourself, write on it, for Judah and for the B'nai Israel, his companions. So for Judah, got one stick that says that. Then take another stick and write on that one for Joseph. Now, Joseph had two sons, right? So this makes sense. Write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. Okay, that was one of his two sons. Again, the primary line of the kings of the north, Aholah, the kingdom of Israel. And, of course, says the prophet, for all coal of the house of Israel, his companions, a.k.a. the lost tribes. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick. In Hebrew, a stick echad, and they will become echad, a unity in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by all this? Will you say to them, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be echad, a unity, like he is, the Creator, in my hands. And then he talks about the regathering. It's a wonderful prophecy. It is something devoutly to be prayed for and to be looked ahead to, but we got a long ways to go. Now, I've said for years, and I think all of the people who are beginning to understand this are starting to see it and get it. We come out of the whore church, or the whore synagogue, as the case may be, and certainly there are people that have joined this understanding that the people during the time of Yeshua called the way, right? The way, the truth, and the light. And they're beginning to realize, hey, we should never have thought that Torah was done away with. It's not. It's just that the temple's gone, so you can't do certain sacrifices, because he told you can't do it when there's no place to do it. And besides the Kohanim, they're gone too. What can you do? Well, you know what? We can do a lot. He says, here's what's food, here's what's not food. We can still eat what's food and not eat what's not food. He says there's blessings for that. He says, keep my Sabbath. Well, can we do that? Yeah. We know his Sabbath is the seventh day. We can do that. Can we keep his Moedim? Well, we can't keep them with all of the accoutrements. We can't make the sacrifices, right? But we can certainly remember them. We can say, well, what is it that he says to do on Yom Kippur? Well, it may be hard, but it may not. Afflict your souls and don't do any work. Not any work, period. He says there's a curse for doing that. You get cut off. So, can we do that? Yeah. And we ought to. And we're coming up on it. Only less than 2 weeks away on most calendars that people are going to understand. Can we do what we do during the time of Sukkot or Tabernacles? Well, sure. If people want to think about the birth of the Messiah, that's when it really happened. Let's think about it then. I actually like to sing, I don't call them Christmas carols, they're Sukkot carols, celebrating the birth of the Mashiach. We can do that during that season. All right. There are a lot of ways, in other words, that we can at least begin this process of saying, okay, I can't do it perfectly. I can't do all of the things because some of them you just plain took away from us. And we understand why. We were guilty. But we can do a lot. And we can learn a lot. And there'll be a lot of blessings associated with those things. We'll be healthier. We'll be, if we take a day of rest, and we really understand what that means, right? Keep my Sabbaths. And he says it over and over again. Avoid the abomination of the rat, and so forth. All of those things we can and still, and I would suggest, should do are you saying this is a salvation issue, Mark? Well, I'm saying if you don't do it, he promises curses. If you do do it, he promises blessings. Do you trust him? It's really that simple. So we can do all of those things, and we can begin to understand what it is that he talks about when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And furthermore, folks, there are some things that are much more difficult that are probably a bigger challenge in today's world, like, and I've already kind of alluded to some, like recognizing that the worship of monogamy by the whore church is an abomination. It is not prohibited nowhere. Look, and I challenge anybody who thinks, oh, this can't be right. You try to find a place where Yahuwah prohibits a man to take more than one wife. And by the way, Paul's admonition, which is mistranslated anyway, about an overseer or an elder being the husband of his first wife, is not one of them. Okay, he's just saying the guy should be married if he wants to show us that he's a good head of household. And if you read it properly, even in the Greek, it's actually correct. So the answer is, he tells you that there are several places, there's at least three places you can see where a man may be required to take more than one wife. Yeah, Yahuwah himself certainly describes himself as the husband of more than one wife. Those people who are we are to emulate, not just King David, not just the patriarchs, but lots of others, great kings of Israel, had in general more than one wife. There's nothing wrong with it. But the fact that we're told by the same church that says you can't have any wives if you're a Kohen, a priest, even though it's not really the kind of priest he described, isn't that ironic? What do we see that leads to? How many people know about Catholic priests that have been involved with abusing little boys? Is there anybody here that's willing to stand up? I am, and say, come on. You start rewriting his rules and say you can't have a woman, but you can't have little boys, and ask yourself, what the bloody hell do you get? Answer. Oh, yeah, look behind the rectory and you'll see it. Okay, yes, it angers me. Because when men start doing what they've been doing for, since Genesis chapter 3 and saying, we know better than God. We know what he should have written if he was as smart as we are. We run into trouble over and over and over again. And if you start taking one of the basic fundamentals of society, marriage, and destroying that, well, guess what? You end up with transgenders and rainbow flags and little goddess worship. We ought to be angry as hell, folks. We have been lied to, deceived. We inherited lies from our fathers. And it starts with starting to recognize, you want to fix the problem of the orphans and the widows? Start seeing what he wrote about marriage and what even Paul says should happen. Answer, they should remarry. And if the good ones are all taken, no, they're not. The good ones, because they are good ones, can take another one. They can take on more children. We can fix the problems of society, and hint, it's not by rewriting his word and putting men in place of gods. Oh yeah, and AI gods aren't going to fix it either. So, I know this is a difficult session. It's a lot of stuff if this is unfamiliar to take in, but ultimately, we're talking about the oldest sin, idolatry. And it is at the root of the split. It is at the root of the remaining exile of both the whore church and the whore synagogue. And it's at the root of what we have got to get over if we're ever going to see Ezekiel chapter 37, and we will. He prophesies, he promises this will happen. All right? But I will contend that while he can certainly do it divinely, and maybe he does it by wiping out everybody who doesn't know any better, and that certainly seems at least consistent with prophecy, I'm not going to say it's not, we do know that there will come a time when those sticks will be rejoined, and they will not be rejoined until both houses figure out what they got wrong and do exactly what he says, right? Return to me. When both houses realize that they were lied to, those of us who are alive today were all lied to, and they begin to make teshuvah, to turn, return to his word as written, miracles can happen. And I truly believe we will see that, right? If we walk in obedience, one way or the other, we know we will see it. I don't know when, not going to say that we know when, but we do know the parameters, we know what it starts to look like, and if we start looking at things like we're seeing now that are writ large, again, I started with Isaiah 3 for that reason, then we can see that it's followed right up with Isaiah 4:1. This is promising, but it requires a significant heart change, and a change in understanding, and a recognition that what he wrote is what matters. All right, so with that, I'll say thanks. And do we have any comments, questions? And I'll do this if people want to type on the screen while we're waiting. If there are comments and questions that come later, and I'll put this up in a couple places, and then normally it gets people will post it and put it elsewhere too. So somebody's hearing this and says, oh, I want to ask a question or maybe make a comment or even disagree. And I'm happy to respond to, because there's all kinds of easy responses to the standard things that most of us have heard that have been studying this for a while. Oh, how about this? How about that? The answer is, if we'll read it carefully and study what he wrote, he is consistent. But anyway, the address is mark@marknywatt.com. M-A-R-K, my first name. At Mark again, M-A-R-K, and then N-I-W-O-T, Mark Niwot, November India Whiskey Oscar Tango for hams and pilots, .com. So that, by the way, is the website too, and this will be posted on the website as well. So Mark Niwot is the website, and mark@marknywatt.com is a place for questions. And I'm always happy for those, and we'll take questions if there are any here as well. And one last comment. In one of the many stories that I was looking at, I saw a reference to again to Yeshua's comments about Samaria. And this particular author said, and I've seen this before, and I agree with him actually, that the story of the two brothers. Essentially, remember, one of them says, give me my inheritance, and I'm going to go out of here. And he goes, and he basically blows his inheritance. And he ends up, and I think this is particularly apropos, sleeping with the pigs, right? Now, how's that? Is that a description for the whore church or not? And then he comes back. And the other son is pretty angry. And he basically, after the other one sows his wild oats, comes home. The father's real happy and says, look, isn't this wonderful? The prodigal son has returned. And so, at least it's another description of the two kingdoms and a related story to the two sticks. But I think the animosity is what's interesting there. And I couldn't help but think, you know, if you want to look at it as an allegory, the fact that one of the sons is out sleeping with the pigs is particularly apropos in terms of what we see today. Okay, well, so I don't see any more questions. Let's begin to close in prayer. Yehuah Eloheinu, Yehuah Echad. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you preserve your word. We thank you even though that most of us have come from a situation, from a church, from a synagogue, that we have not heard your whole word, and that certain things have been twisted. And now that we read it, we recognize that even Kepha, Peter, warned about certain of the words of Paul being twisted, and indeed other parts of Scripture. It's more and more clear what that means. But we do know, too, that you have told us that if we ask, you'll answer. If we seek, we'll find. If we ask for wisdom, you'll give us that. And we know, too, that we're to pray that we be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming, and we do. And we pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would be able to rightly divide your word of truth. Let it be a sharp double-edged sword. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Help us, Father, to stay on that narrow path, to veer neither right nor left, and help us to understand the difficult things. There are some things in your word that are described as difficult teachings, but the history that you've laid out for us of the two whoring kingdoms, the two whoring wives, is not one of them. It's straightforward. It's just hard for us to wrap our head around and recognize there's a reason why we're still in exile. So we pray, Father, that you'd help us to speak your truth boldly. Help us to rightly divide the word. Help us to keep not silent when the time comes. And help us when you return, and all this time between then and now, to be found doing your work, that you would find faith. All of this, Abba, we ask in your set-apart name. We thank you and praise you, for you are our King, our Savior, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble, our Redeemer, Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to close the live portion today with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichaneka, Isaya Hu Panavaleka V'asim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them, and may it be so.